Okay, what comes to your mind when you hear the word sent? What comes to your mind when you hear the word sent? Certainly with Christmas season that we're currently in, it might be easy to think of Christmas greetings, like Christmas cards, Christmas gifts being sent. I have not sent out a single Christmas card yet because we have not even taken our family picture yet to send for our Christmas cards because my oldest is home from college, got in last night. My middle daughter's come home from college. Hopefully in the next week we'll hopefully get a quick Christmas picture and then hopefully send out a few Christmas cards. So maybe when you think of sent, you think of Christmas cards, Christmas gifts right now because that's the season that we're in. Maybe the first thing that comes to your mind in our day and age is sending a message, sending a text, or sending an email. The concept behind sent implies that there is also a sender, right? There's someone or a group of people doing the sending of someone or something somewhere else. So this morning at the stream, as we continue our series in Matthew, we come to a new section of the gospel in chapter 10. And we're going to see here this morning that a group of people are going to be sent. They're going to be sent out. People, a group of people are going to be sent out. And they're going to be sent out by a sender, namely Jesus himself. So, who is sent? We're going to look at who is sent. We're going to look at where they are sent. We're going to look at why they are sent. And we are going to look at what they are sent to do and what they will experience as they are sent. You'll find answer to all these questions and more in Matthew chapter 10 as we look at verses 1 through 15. So let's take a look at God's word. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, thanks for including this section in the history of your work with your people. And you have a good sovereign purpose for including this in your word for us to read and to see and to be inspired and challenged by. And I pray, God, that what we talk about today would not merely be information, but would also inspire us to be participants, that it would inspire us in ways that would lead to our transformation and as hopefully as you use us, the transformation of others as well. So open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you want to show us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is now at a point where he's about to send out some of his followers. So pick up with me in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 through 15. And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pain, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Well, look with me at 6 points from this passage about being sent by Jesus. 6 points from this passage about being sent by Jesus. The first one is that the 12 are selected and sent. And you notice I've capitalized the T in 12 because the 12 became a title referring to the 12 disciples, also known as the apostles, as was mentioned here down in verse 2. Now, after providing a succinct summary statement in Matthew chapter 9 that we saw last week of what Jesus was typically doing in his ministry in chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, that's a succinct kind of summary statement about what Jesus was typically doing in his ministry. We now come in Matthew chapter 10, where the ministry of Jesus is being passed on to in a sense, to include additional participants. In a much more profound way. Now, they had been participants in some sense up to this point, but they were more kind of tagging along, just observing what Jesus was doing. And now he's sending them out, realistically, without him, in some sense. I mean, spiritually, he's with them. He's given them authority, as we see. But he's not just kind of, okay, follow along and watch me. Now, he's kind of passing it on to now you do it. You know, I was on a medical mission trip years ago, and I remember one of the doctors that was teaching us about what we were doing, and he was illustrating this from the concept of even what they do with medical students. He said, yeah, you know, in the hospital, when, you know, doctors in training are following along with us, they observe us, and we show them how to do something. But then, obviously, we then involve them, and they're doing it, you know, with our observation, and then we give them feedback. And he was, you know, relating that's a lot of what kind of happens with Jesus as he teaches others to do ministry and then hands it off to them and lets them kind of do it and learn as they do. So they're participating in a much more profound way right here. You know, you remember how chapter 9 ended, we saw last week, and I put the equation on the board, harvest is greater than laborers or workers, right? And so you have this Jesus saying that there's this plentiful harvest that I've prepared, the Lord of the harvest, but the laborers, relatively speaking, are few. And so he ends saying, pray for the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers or workers in the harvest field. And what's fascinating is the very next verse, here we are, chapter 10, we're seeing a partial answer to that prayer as laborers are being sent out into the harvest field. These laborers, the initial laborers here, are the 12 disciples. Matthew's gospel has mentioned by name five of the 12 up to this point. And undoubtedly, these 12 have been with Jesus up to this point. But Matthew, inspired by God as he writes and the way he structured the book thematically, has waited to tell us the names, the specific names of all 12 until this point. Some of the other gospels, such as Mark, will mention it much earlier. Luke as well. So verse 2 uses a term for the 12 disciples for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, this is the only time in Matthew's Gospel that this word is used in reference to the 12, and it's the term apostles. The term apostles literally means sent ones. And it implies the idea of messengers bringing a message. You know, a herald was considered a messenger. It was someone who was sent and would deliver a message. And this idea of apostles fits that, is they're the initial laborers in the harvest that are bringing this message of the gospel of the kingdom. The term apostles, though, however, in the broader context of all of Scripture, also became utilized to define a very specific role and office in the early church. So, for example, after Judas is, killed, he kills himself at the end of, we see in the gospel narratives, what you see at the very beginning of the book of Acts is the necessity of replacing Judas with Matthias. And so they prayed and they fasted and they drew lots and they, you know, and God revealed that it was to be Matthias. So there were a group of 12 and then a few others are added to be named apostles. Of course, Paul himself an apostle, as we see later. So, but it was a specific office, a specific leadership role in the early church. But here, the term apostles is referring to these initial 12. What we might consider the question, why 12? Why not 9? Why not 7? Why not 5? Why not 20? Why not 25? Why not 99? Why 12? Well, biblical scholars have very appropriately suggested a strong symbolic connection with the 12 tribes of Israel. and the connections with the overall purposes of God in fulfilling salvation history. So you look at all the way back to God's calling of Abraham, and then from Abraham's descendants will become a multitude of nations, you know, and the number of your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And then from Jacob, there's 12. You know, there's the twelve sons, and we see, you know, God's deliverance of them as Joseph is sent down into Egypt, and then they're provided for as Joseph's in leadership there in Egypt, and then they go back into the land, and so there's a division of tribes, and eventually coming out of the Exodus as they take the land. So there's definitely a connection with the 12 tribes. And what these 12 are now called by Jesus to do, these 12 disciples, is they are actually also, in a sense, being called to go out into the land in the regions around them, conquering it not so much literally, in a sense. They're not going with weapons of war and taking territory, but in a spiritual sense, through the message of the gospel of the kingdom, they are, in a sense, taking territory spiritually for Christ and his kingdom purposes, you could say. The gathering of the people of God from the ends of the earth is going to begin to, continue to happen now as God's next step in salvation history as he's sending others out. Well, the 12 selected are mentioned by name here in this first few verses of Matthew 10. So let's go ahead and just mention them here. Simon, who is called Peter. Notice Matthew mentions him first. In fact, every gospel account that mentions them by name puts Simon Peter first. Why? It's likely because it's foreshadowing how, at least in Matthew's gospel, later in Matthew 16, Jesus is going to say to Peter, you are Peter, you are Simon, and on this rock I will build my church. And Peter really became sort of a first among equals, okay? Wasn't that he was better than anyone else, but he was appointed kind of as like the chairman of the board, you know, but they all have an equal vote on the board. You know, he's kind of like, he's like the spokesperson. He's kind of the initial leader of the 12, and Christ had appointed him to that. And so he's often mentioned first. And then we see mentioned next is Andrew, Peter's brother. Then we have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So James and John. And Peter, James, and John also became very much key leaders. They were kind of considered the inner three. Jesus took them in special places with him. Those were the three in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example. Those are the three called in when he raises the girl from the dead. Those are the three that go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there was some, you know, kind of this inner three that had some closer proximity to Jesus, or maybe a little bit of a tighter relationship, you could say. But again, all 12 are very crucial and important. And then after James and John are mentioned, we see another set mentioned, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. It's fascinating here that Matthew, inspired by God as he writes, adds the detail of the tax collector, which in that day and age and you know, kind of culture kind of points out, by the way, Matthew, the outcast, the despised tax collector. Matthew's very humble here and just kind of, you know, again, highlighting the grace of God and calling him and appointing him to this role, because tax collectors were so despised and rejected. And we talked about that in Matthew's calling that we saw earlier in this passage. In the gospel. And then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And Judas, by the way, in every account is listed last because of his betrayal, but also because he ends up killing himself and is then replaced, as I mentioned in the book of Acts. So here we see the 12 mentioned by name who are called to Jesus, as verse 1 suggests. But why? Verse 5 tells us that they are called, why? To be sent out. This is a call to mission. They're called first to him, to a relationship with Jesus, but they're called also for a purpose of being sent out. Now, he's equipping them, discipling them, training them, and he's going to make them be leaders in the early church, all of them. They're all going to play a significant role, but they're all also commissioned here, essentially as missionaries. They're commissioned to take as messengers, as sent ones, apostles, sent ones, to go out into the land and to reach people even to the ends of the earth. And Matthew's gospel will end in Matthew 28 with Jesus giving the Great Commission, saying to go into all the world. So there's missionary purposes here. It's a call to be an initial laborer on that plentiful harvest. The harvest is greater than the laborers. So he's sending them out as laborers on this plentiful harvest. Jesus is gathering them and he's sending them out as laborers into the harvest. That's point one from the passage. Point two. The second point in this passage about being sent out by Jesus is that the 12 are sent out to heal. They're sent to heal and to cast out demons. It is spelled out very specifically here that this is one of the purposes. Perhaps not the primary one, no, but one of the purposes of their ministry. They are carrying on and continuing the ministry of Jesus, doing it very much like he did. Now, it's very important to see here that they're given authority by Jesus to do this. Let's set the context again, though, before we get into the details to sort of set this up, again, kind of highlighting what the ministry of Jesus is. I showed this chart last week, and what we see here is the summary statement of what Jesus was typically doing in his ministry in Matthew 4, 23 through 25. And notice the language, and I've put in italics some of the things of, you know, essentially Jesus and his ministry, it was a ministry of teaching, of proclaiming the gospel, which relates to teaching, and healing, which included healing every disease and affliction among the people. And highlighted kind of under the umbrella of healing, it relates to this idea of delivering people from evil, having victory over evil spirits, that sort of thing. Then what we see are two significant sections. The first one, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, three chapters essentially teaching. Essentially, it's primarily the proclamation portion and then instruction and teaching portion of Jesus' ministry. And then Matthew chapters 8 and 9 is primarily a section of miracles, showing the power and authority of Christ and numerous accounts again and again of healing and delivering people from evil. And then sandwiched between these two summary statements are those two chapters. And we see the summary statement of what Jesus was typically doing in his ministry here on the other bookends of that section, where notice the language is almost identical to Matthew 4, 23 through 25. So this is a summary of what Jesus was typically doing in his ministry. Matthew's taken great length to highlight for us prior to this ministry being passed on to others, to show for us this is what Jesus' ministry was about. This is the kingdom ministry is one of proclamation and power. The gospel of the kingdom is one of proclamation, the teaching and instruction of the will of God, but also power, the demonstration of the authority of God through healing and delivering people from evil. And so that context is very significant to understand what happens next as now the 12 are sent out. And as the 12 are sent out, they are instructed to do ministry exactly like Jesus. And part of that includes here, as we see in verse 1, as he calls them to himself, he gives them authority. He gives them authority. That authority is his, that he gives to them over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. That's the same terminology used to describe the ministry of Jesus in the summary statements. You can't miss that. He has demonstrated his authority again and again and again in the last two chapters in numerous accounts that we've seen the last few months as we've been in Matthew 8 and 9. Now in chapter 10, the same authority is given to the 12. They're sent out to do ministry just like Jesus did. This participation of the 12 and being given the authority to do ministry like Jesus is restated again for emphasis down in verse 8. Look here, Jesus says specifically, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. They were given the authority and power by God to participate in even doing those kinds of miraculous things. Incredible. They're sent out in the same way. Heal and cast out demons is highlighted for us here. The third point in this passage about the 12 being sent by Jesus is that the 12 are sent first to the house of Israel. When we come to verses 5 and following, we start seeing specific instructions that Jesus gives as he sends out the 12. Now, what is most striking about these instructions is the prohibition that he states before the other instructions. There's a prohibition here. Look with me at what he says in verses 5 and 6. Go nowhere among the Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans. That's a prohibition. That's a don't do this. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What does this mean? You might be confused because here's what's confusing. We've seen Gentile ministry highlighted extensively already in Matthew's gospel. For example, recall, here I go again. Every week I mention this passage. Are you ready? Here's this week's version of Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. A Gentile centurion, what's he do? Sends messengers to Jesus. I'm a man under authority. I have people under authority. I say, do this, do that. They do it. In the same way, Lord, you don't even need to come to my house to heal my servant of paralysis. You can just say the word and it'll be healed. What did Jesus do? Look with me on the board, on the screen. It's not a board. It's a screen. Jesus marvels. Same word used of the disciples' reaction when Jesus did miracles. Jesus marvels at the man's faith. Chapter 8, verse 10. Truly with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And notice verse 11. This is key. Jesus speaking, he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west. That's language for the ends of the earth. And will recline, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Who's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The forefathers, the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Of the 12 tribes. Now, that passage has a direct connection with the prophecy of Isaiah 25 of the great messianic banquet feast, where this end times feast where there'll be this celebration. This, you know, Revelation talks about it as well, this banqueting feast. And it parallels as well, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. So in light of what is clear and evident of Gentile inclusion, that people from the end of the earth, from the east and west, will eat at this feast with the patriarchs, he's not limiting it. He's not saying the banqueting feast is only going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and those, you know, literal ethnic descendants. He's not saying that. He's saying the people from the east and west are in this banqueting feast. And when he's saying go to the ends of the earth. So what's evident is Gentile inclusion. This is just one example. There's multiple other places of Gentile inclusion up to this point. Even in the genealogy, there's Gentile inclusion being alluded to in the genealogy in chapter 1. The issue then is why this prohibition for these initial laborers on the harvest of the 12, why this prohibition don't go to the Gentiles? Why? It seems confusing, doesn't it? It seems inconsistent. The issue seems to be one of priority. Let me say that again. Please hear this. The issue is not one of exclusion. The issue is one of priority. Jesus is calling the 12 in their first missionary encounter to go first to Israel rather than to the Gentiles. Think about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Very much similar. The first place he'd go was the synagogue. And then once there was rejection and hardening in Israel, he would go to the Gentiles. So, though it's hard to unpack in full all the idea of Israel and the church and the Gentiles, and I do want to say a few more things, but the big picture here is this is to fulfill God's purposes in salvation history. There's an orderliness that God has. There's a purpose God has here in doing this. God's promise given to Abraham, again, was that the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. God said in Genesis and his call to Abraham, chapters 12 through 18, you see this extensively, as he's the father of many nations, that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky and the sands of the seashore. This is referring to more than literal ethnic physical descendants. Those who would be included in his family in a spiritual sense, the nations would be blessed in him. Let's go to a scholar to state concisely what I'm trying to say here. Here's a quote. Patrick Schreiner summarizes this point when he writes, Matthew, through portraying Jesus as the new Abraham, reveals that the people of God are redefined. The new people of God, the church, ecclesia, are those who have faith, pistis, that's a Greek, those are Greek words in parentheses, both Jews and Gentiles. So the people of God are now those who have faith. Thus, not only those who are ethnically Abraham's children are Abraham's progeny. Abraham's seed are those who have Abraham's faith and who do the will of his Father in heaven. We'll see that in Matthew 12, verse 50. This includes Israel, but also more than Israel. The new people of God are those from the east and west who recline at Abraham's table, as we just saw in Matthew 8, verses 11. And those who produce fruit consistent with repentance. So remember when John the Baptist is saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he says to the Pharisees, you guys are a bunch of brood of vipers. Just because you're ethnic Israel and you're the religious leaders, you're not in. So you see, the people of God are being redefined as not being just ethnicity. You're not guaranteed to be in the kingdom of God just because you're ethnic Israel. It's redefined. It's now by being rightly related to Jesus. What Jesus is pointing to in Matthew's gospel is that there will be a priority of mission, though, to Israel. But God's plan for Israel finds its fulfillment. God's plan for Israel has always included its ultimate fulfillment in the inclusion of the Gentiles and them being brought in as well. Jesus himself went first to Israel. When Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, we saw back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, mention is made of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that's in connection with Isaiah chapter 9, when a light would come and in the region of Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the nations. And as Jesus goes there in Galilee, he begins his ministry there. Well, where is that region? That's in the northern kingdom of Israel. Zebulun and Naphtali were the first two tribes conquered and taken into exile in 2 Kings chapter 15. So by going to these lands first in his ministry, Jesus is in a sense functioning to bring back the 12 tribes of Israel to himself. And now the 12, as he sends them out, following in the ministry of Jesus, participating in the ministry of Jesus, doing ministry like Jesus, they are to go first to Israel as a means of regathering the 12 tribes of Israel. So the exclusion to the Gentiles here, this prohibition is a better word to the Gentiles here, is only initial. And it's not an ultimate exclusion. It's a matter of priority in the mission rather than an ongoing exclusion. All right, hope you followed all that. Let's go to a scholar again to say it better than I can. Here's a few quotes on the board. Schreiner again sums this up well when he writes, in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, Jesus instructs his disciples to limit their mission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He tells them to go nowhere on the roads that lead to Gentiles or even Samaritan towns, or any Samaritan towns. As they go, they are to declare the same message Jesus has announced, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Their ministry should mirror the messianic ministry of the shepherd of Israel, namely Jesus, by healing the sick and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. This mission to Israel seems connected to the restoration of the 12 tribes, since the commission to the disciples comes immediately after chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Where Matthew introduces the 12 for the first time. The limitation on the disciples' mission has confused many gospel readers. Readers wonder how this fits with the Gentile inclusion theme that has tracked its way through the pages of the first gospel. There are two errors to avoid when approaching this text. First, sometimes when people speak of the new family of God in Matthew, they completely ignore or at least downplay the mission of Jesus and his disciples to Israel. It is easy to do this because the Gentile inclusion seems so prominent that it's confusing to introduce a singular mission. The other error is to emphasize the mission to Israel at the expense of the mission to the nations. Schreiner's saying it's not either or, it's both and. I mean, if I could put it in my own words, I mean, sorry for the lengthy quote, but I don't need to apologize for that. I wanted to share that with you because I wanted to share that with you, even though it's lengthy, because I want you to grasp these concepts. And the idea is, you know, there's a lot of debate in this, and it's really though, when you see what Jesus is doing here, it's less confusing. Because what he's doing is he's highlighting that God's purpose and plan and fulfillment has always, and Matthew's a lot about fulfillment, it's always been both and. It's always been him gathering in the people of God that are both Jewish and Gentile. So the prohibition here is not a permanent one. It's a sense of priority that serves a purpose. Jesus is fulfilling God's purposes in salvation history by regathering the people of God from Israel and including, as God had already planned, the people of God from the nations and the Gentiles. It's both and isn't that cool stuff? Some of you are ready to go on to the next point, so let's do that. Point number four. The fourth point in this passage about the 12 being sent by Jesus is the 12 are sent to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. We've seen that again and again. We've seen that in the summary statements. We're seeing that stated right here. Let's go all the way back to Matthew 4, verse 17. Jesus begins his ministry, and he began to preach to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That means that the kingdom comes with Jesus. The kingdom is ushered in, it's brought in, it's inaugurated with the very presence of Jesus on earth and the start of his ministry. It shows up with him. He's bringing the reality of the kingdom of heaven with him. He's the person through whom people become rightly related to God. To be rightly related to God is now not through just following the law. It's not through being ethnic Israel. It's by being rightly related to him. And that will result in people living consistently with God's will and ways as citizens, if you will, in the kingdom of heaven. And then here's the chart again. We saw in the summary statements that proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom and teaching were essential aspects of what Jesus was typically doing in ministry. And now here in chapter 10, as the 12 are sent out, they are sent to, in the same way, proclaim. Look with me at verse 7. Jesus says, "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." To proclaim the kingdom of heaven does not mean you have to stand up in front of a group of people and give a sermon. It is being a messenger of the good news. It is sharing the wonderful truths of who God is and what he has done through Jesus Christ. And the 12 are being sent out to do just that. They are messengers bringing the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, yes, Christ had not gone to the cross yet. He had not resurrected from the dead yet. So that content was not something at this point here. But what the message of the kingdom was is that Jesus is the one. He's the Messiah. He's the one God has sent to us. And as God would fulfill those coming steps in the ministry of Jesus, they would hopefully already have been following him and being pointed to that, where that's consistent with them eventually knowing and understand the culmination of the gospel. So it's understanding that he's the Savior, he's the Messiah, he is the one to save his people, which ultimately, as Matthew 1:21 told us, he would save his people from their sins. Point five in this passage about the 12 being sent out. The 12 who are sent will receive provision. They'll receive provision. A significant portion of the instructions next, after telling them not to go to the Gentiles, but to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he then has a fairly lengthy discussion about their provision. Verses 8 continued on through verse 11. The first statement Jesus makes is, you received without pain, give without pay. What does this mean? Jesus is saying that they themselves became participants in the kingdom of heaven. They received the gift of God's grace in knowing Jesus, learning about the kingdom, becoming part of the kingdom. And that's not something they earned or deserved or worked for. It's something they were freely given. It was an undeserved gift of grace. Therefore, as they are sent out, just as they've received something for free, you're to give this message, you're to do this kingdom ministry for free. You're not to go heal people and then say, you know, here's your invoice. Here's the bill for that. You know, like a doctor in the hospital. I mean, you're better, but now here's your $1,000 bill. You know, no matter even if you have good insurance, right? So it's not that they're to do this ministry for hire. Okay? It's not that they're to be motivated by the money. Money must not be your motivation in ministry. That's what Jesus is saying. By not focusing on bringing other stuff next, like a bag of sandals and staff, Jesus is asking them next to trust in his provision and to trust in the hospitality of the people that they are ministering to. Notice what Jesus says next. Look with me at verse 10. Jesus says, the laborer deserves his food. So he tells them, take no gold or silver, acquire no gold or silver, take no bag, no tunics, nor sandals, nor staff. He's asking them to rely upon the hospitality of people. But then he's saying in verse 10, the laborer deserves his food. So here's the deal. The laborer can receive support, resources from the people of God they minister to. So don't read this passage and go, oh, see, Jesus says pastors shouldn't get any money, they shouldn't get a paycheck at all. Don't do that. And I know you guys know better. Nobody's saying, no, we don't want to pay you anything, Kevin. Nobody's saying that. But the point is some, you know, sadly, there's been terrible abuses of people in ministry financially. There have been terrible, awful, you know, evident indications that people were primarily motivated by the money. And so the first place our skeptical culture goes is to say people do ministry just for the money and they deceive people and they're radical followers and then they have their own private jet and their $5 million mansion and, you know, their Ferrari and all this and that. Money can't be the motivation for ministry, but the laborer can't have his support. The laborer deserves his food. Doesn't need to be excessive. The laborer deserves his food is what's being said here. So the laborer has a right to receive provision. And Jesus promises here in the passage that the laborer indeed will receive provision. He's asking them to trust. And in this specific situation, he's sending them out without taking much at all. He wants complete reliance upon God ultimately and the people they minister to be provided for. He's calling his people to trust and depend. They're to focus on the ministry. They're to have such a singleness of focus on this plentiful harvest that they're not distracted by, well, I forgot that. I need to bring this and this. Or what about lunch? And what about that? And what about dinner tomorrow? And what about groceries for the next week? And what about this? What about that? What about... Just focus on the ministry. God's going to take care. You'll eat tomorrow. Don't worry. That's the heart of what's going on here. God's going to use the hospitality of the people. The Lord will provide for them. The sixth point in our passage this morning. The 12 who are sent will face rejection. And this is going to segue into what is going to be in our passage next week. But look at verse 11. Verse 11 and following discuss the idea of either being received or rejected. Received or rejected. Rejected by those that the 12 are sent to visit. Look with me at verse 8 through 13. Really, it's verses 11 through 13, I'm sorry. As they enter a town, starting in verse 11, as they enter a town or village, they're to find out who is worthy in it and stay there until they depart. Worthy, what's that mean? Okay, it's not that they're, okay, super cool Christian people or, you know, super nice, you know, they've earned this kind of worthiness on their own. Worthy in this context does not mean a righteousness earned on their own effort. Rather, worthy has more of a meaning of people that are receptive and humble to hear and receive the ministry of Jesus that the disciples bring. They're at minimal very open to what the kingdom message is. And at best, they're seeking it. They want it. They're desirous of it because God's stirring their heart. These people are open, they're responsive, they're receptive to what the disciples bring in the proclamation of the kingdom, and even in the power of the kingdom when God so chooses by his grace to demonstrate it through them. Verses 12 and 13, as the disciples enter a home, they're to greet it, and if it's worthy, meaning if it's receptive, they're welcoming you. They're not, get off my property. They're welcoming you. You can let your peace come upon that home. But if it's not worthy, meaning they're not receptive, rather they're rejecting, let your peace return to you. What is the peace referred to here? It seems to be the blessings that come with the kingdom and the kingdom messages. He's basically saying either they receive that or they reject it. If they reject it, then you're taking that kingdom message elsewhere. It's the blessings of the kingdom that the messengers, the 12, are sent out to bring. Then Jesus talks more about those who are sent, those who reject those who are sent, verses 14 and 15. Because when they are rejected, it's not ultimately the kingdom messengers that are being rejected. Be sure to hear that. It's not ultimately about the kingdom messengers being rejected. It's about the message itself. It's about the God himself, Jesus, who's behind that message. And Jesus has already confirmed that in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all kinds of evil about you because they're rejoice and be glad because, you know, you're, in a sense, they're rejecting me, not just you. Sermon on the Mount 5, 10 through 12. So here he says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, verse 14 and 15, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. What does shaking the dust off your feet mean? That was fun. We're active here this morning. What does that mean? It's very much a statement of separation. If you reject the kingdom messengers and ultimately the kingdom itself, then even the kingdom messengers are separating the dust of their feet as a symbol. Now, my understanding is that in the ancient world, because very pious Jews had such an aversion to Gentiles and such a separation that then even if they walked through a Gentile village or town, as they exited, they would make sure their feet didn't even have dust from that town. It was almost like they felt like they were contaminated. So he's saying in the same kind of way that they're rejecting you, go ahead and let that be a sign for you to move on. And a sign, really, it points to a judgment. Because look at verse 15. Verse 15 elaborates that this phrase, shaking the dust off your feet, is a warning to them of potential future judgment that is going to come. And God is not mincing words here when Jesus says it'll be more tolerable than for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will for those folks rejecting the kingdom. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, 19, fire and brimstone, you know? It's kind of the stereotypical thought and place and an example when people think of God's judgment and wrath. And for him to say is more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than for these folks rejecting them, that's showing the severity of the consequence of their rejection. Jesus wants the 12 to know. Some are going to receive you. That's implied here. But there will be those, perhaps plenty of those, who won't and will reject you. He wants you to be prepared for that reality. We're going to see more on that next week. We've seen 6 points in this passage about Jesus sending out the 12. Let's conclude with 6 final applications that relate to these 6 points for you and me. Number one, has God sent someone to you? Can you think of someone that brought this good news of this message to you? And I want you to picture that person or persons in your mind right now. Was that a family member? Was that a pastor? Was that a minister? Was that, for me, it was a college campus minister in the spring of 1989 at Purdue University. And I can picture his face right now. Thank God for that person, because God sent that person or persons to you. If you can't think of someone that's ever sent someone to you to hear this message, if you feel like you're hearing this message for the first time, is it possible that God has sent someone to you this very morning by the fact that you're hearing this message? It comes down to the good news that Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. And the fact that you just heard me say that, the gospel, that means God has sent someone to you, even if it's me right now. But my hunch is that most of you can think of probably someone else or maybe several people that were sent to you that were instrumental on you first receiving this good news. Has God sent someone to you? I believe that most of you here, hopefully all of you, all of you I know can say yes now, because even if I'm the first one sent to you, you've heard it now. So yes, God has sent someone to you. Give thanks for that person. Second, where are you being sent? Because here's the deal. If you've received this message, God's purpose and plan is also to send you. And you're like, well, I don't really feel like going to another country. He's not sending necessarily. He's not saying that you have to jump on a plane tomorrow. But the reality is wherever you are right now, you're sent. You're sent where God has you right now. But God may be sending you somewhere else because you may be not sent to be right where you are right now permanently. We have many people in the history of this church that have been with us for a short period of time, and then God sent them on to do greater things. We had a guy with us for a while that went to a foreign country that's closed to the gospel, and he was over there for a couple years, even got his wife over there. He had a significant role in his time in our church. He preached for us a couple times, and then he went to a closed country, teaching English, but being a light for Jesus over there. He's back in the States now. We've had people go to various states, various places, doing great things. We've had people go on to seminary. We've had people go on to... We've got a guy contemplating, he's in the process of planting a church right now. Some of you know Michael Nielsen. So whether you're sent to where you are right here, right now in Vegas, or whether God has you here temporarily and then sends you somewhere else, where are you being sent? And be open, because God has sent you and he is sending you. Third, are you proclaiming the gospel? You are sent to proclaim the gospel. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You have a message, good news, to bring, and that message must be shared. Four, are you relying on God's presence and power? God sent you with his presence and power. He's given authority to those he sends. Not only does he give authority here to the 12, he ends the Gospel of Matthew saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. He's basically saying, I'm giving you that authority too. To all the followers of Jesus, that authority from God is given so that you're going with his presence with you. That's presence to deliver people from evil. That's presence to share this good news, to proclaim this gospel message that can bring people out of darkness into light. I believe that power and authority is at times when God sovereignly chooses by grace to even bring healing to people. Are you relying on God's presence and power? Five, do you trust God's faithful provision? You know, a lot of people think, you know, I would love to go do ministry, but I've got this and that responsibility and I got to pay these. Yeah, sure you do. I understand that. But never let money or resources be an inhibition to do what God's called you to do. My experience is that he will always provide. He'll always. I've seen it so many times. Now, things might be tight sometimes. You might need to make some sacrifices, but God will always provide. Don't let resources or money inhibit you from doing what you feel like God's called you to do. And lastly, do you realize you will face rejection? God may lead you to places where people are very, very responsive, and that's awesome, but somewhere along the way, and possibly even more than you get reception, you'll get rejection. You need to be prepared that this comes with the territory. There will be people that will mock you, persecute you, reject you, even perhaps despise you, not because of you, but because you love Jesus and you're bringing the message of Jesus. More on that next week, but be prepared that as you are sent, you will encounter some opposition and some rejection, but it's not a rejection of you. It's a rejection of the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And thank you that that right there is good news. And thank you for sending that good news to us, whether today or in our past. Thank you for reminding us of it today. Thank you that you send us where you want us to be. You send us out as ambassadors, as messengers, as proclaimers, as deliverers with that good news of the kingdom. We thank you for the authority and power of Jesus Christ that is with us always, even to the end of the age. And we want to go in faith and in confidence of that power being with us. And let your light shine in the darkness, Lord, as we go, as we're out in the world, as we make disciples, as we teach people to observe all that you've commanded, as we love, as we serve, as we give, as we pray for people, let us go in your authority and power. And we pray, God, use us. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Send us out as laborers. Send us out. Use us. Some this week are going into their workplaces. Some this week are going into the context of their family. Some this week will be saying hello to a neighbor or a person that they interact with in their daily life, maybe even at the grocery store. God, all the different places we go and where we exist and where we function and where we live, let us be a light for you. And let us seek ways to be available to be used by you. Help us to be intentional. Help us to have the compassion of Jesus that we saw last week, that we would look and see the people around us, that they're like sheep without a shepherd. Let the compassion of Jesus, the burden, exist in our hearts that we want to bring the good news. Send us out, Lord. Send us out. In Jesus' name, amen.